Okay, so we're moving on to a new chapter, chapter 15 of Romans. And I'll probably just look at these first three verses today. I'm not sure if we'll get any farther than that. But let me pray for the word and then we'll take a look at it. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to remind ourselves in your presence that this is the very word of God. Lord, we handle it reverently. We know that it can instruct us, rebuke us, train us. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take your word and just let it penetrate our hearts to plant it as a seed that it might grow to produce works of righteousness, right thinking, right doing, that you might be glorified. And it'll be for our good, Lord. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read these three verses, and I'll come back, and I'm going to try to apply them in four different ways, is what I'm planning on doing. So Romans 15, verse 1 through 3. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So let's take a look at this. In four areas I want to apply this. The first is the last, I think, that we'll deal with the area of Christian freedoms. And those areas, disputable matters, right? Doubtful things. And we talked about those things which are primary to the church. We want to hold tenaciously to orthodoxy, for sure. But there's things that are a little bit more peripheral, that are secondary issues. And we have varying views on those. And we have to get along as Christians. And so we looked at that for 2 weeks. I'm not going to rehash all that. I read a story I thought was kind of got a chuckle out of it, but I was reading in a commentary a story of two churches in a small town that were both kind of waning with membership and decided to merge to have one stronger church. And they met to discuss the merger, and they could not decide on whether they should recite, "Forgive us our debts," or "Forgive us our trespasses." And it turned into such a contention that the churches couldn't merge. And the newspaper article that recorded this said, so the one church went back to their debts and the other church went back to their trespasses. And I thought, isn't that sad that we disagree over secondary issues like that? But we do at times. And I think the first place we can apply this is in that arena. Paul puts himself in the category now of the strong. He says, we who are strong should what? Bear with the scruples of the weak. So this particular view of this passage is held by the Pillar New Testament Commentary, which is a really good commentary series, but Colin Cruz and the Romans, it's different authors for different books, but for Romans it's Colin Cruz, and he said this. He says, the strong will not insist upon pleasing themselves in what they eat when dining with the weak. Instead, they will limit themselves so as to not cause them distress. And that's what he's talking about. Remember, we were talking about meat sacrificed to idols in the last two sermons. And that is just a principle. It was an issue in Rome, but it's a principle that we want to apply to secondary issues. That those who think they have freedom to partake of something in their Christianity, well, then partake of it between you and your Lord. You know, don't force it on people. And have a soft heart towards your brothers and sisters. Don't cause them to stumble or to be offended. And when it comes to your gathering together, if something is really an offense to somebody, then why would you do it in their presence? That's your brother, your sister in Christ, right? So that's what he's talking about. Cruz also pointed out, and I thought this was interesting, that in Rome this would be very countercultural. Because in Rome, the motto would be more like the weak should submit to the strong. But here the Lord turns it around and says, no, in the church, the strong should really bear and really condescend to the weak. Because of the rule is what? We talked about this last week. Love. The rule of love, right? 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And if that was the slogan we live by as Christians in the church, that it's not all about me, that I'm looking out for your best interest, and I want to do whatever's going to produce the best in you, that you'll grow in Christ to the full stature, the height of who He is, because that's what God wants to do in your life, then I want to be a conduit to bring those things to you that you can grow. And you would do that to me. And when we all do that, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful church. So the first application, Christian freedom. The second application of those same three verses is Christian service. The paraphrase by Eugene Patterson, that's where he goes in his thinking. Now, Eugene Patterson wrote a paraphrase called The Message. And it's just somebody sitting down saying, this is kind of what I think it's saying. So it's not, I'm not about to read you scripture here. This is somebody saying, this is kind of what I think it's saying, right? You with me? So in his paraphrase, he says, he thinks it would go kind of like this. Those of us who are strong and able in the faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter and not just do what is most convenient for us. Strength is for service, not status. Each one of us needs to look after the good of the people around us, asking ourselves, how can I help? And there's a lot of commentators that really take that view, that when you look at the original language with those first three verses, that is what the Lord had in mind when he had Paul write that. That we want to serve one another in Christian service. Maybe there's somebody who's weak in the faith, and somebody who's strong in the faith can come along, like Brother Joe said today, to be asking God to give you greater faith. Well, sometimes God answers that because you're strengthened by somebody else's faith. And we can come to somebody who's weak in the faith and come and strengthen that brother or sister, right? So we want to serve one another in the body of Christ. Galatians 6:2, I think, is along this line where Paul instructs the church to, in this way, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. By bearing each other's burdens. And these could be spiritual burdens, that people are weighed down with spiritual burdens. Maybe even floundering somewhat and walking in obedience to the faith. And we can see that people, you know, just, you know, overloaded with burden, and step in and help them to carry the load. Somehow, to step up and say, I want to enter into whatever you're going through. I want to help you along. That's to serve one another. That's how the church operates. It's not just those with titles, you know, pastor so-and-so that does that. It's peer-to-peer, if you will. It's parishioner to parishioner. It's Christian to Christian that we reach out and try to help each other when we know somebody's really staggering under a load of burden. And sometimes it's just something that the brother or sister is going through in life. And we know about it. Sometimes we hear a hint of it because we're all so proud. We don't want to really let you know what's really going on. So we'll give a little hint, like, well, pray for us for strength or pray for us for that. But man, you know, maybe we're trying to be polite, because I know me and Karen, we just don't want to heap everything on you guys. So sometimes I'm like, well, just pray for Larry, because Larry had a rough week last week. But if you're really like, I want to hear what really is going on. What are you carrying? Well, if you asked, I'm going to tell you. And then I just start unloading on you. What's going on in my children's lives that's really weighing on my heart? What's going on in my work life that's really weighing on my heart? And there's ways you can say, you know what? I am going to pray for each and every one of those things every day this week. And I want to call you midweek. And I just want to see what God's doing with this. Because you're not going to walk this alone. I'm going to walk this with you. That's what he's talking about. That we would intercede for each other. That we would be there for one another to serve each other in Christian service. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Really familiar passage, but with that in mind, just think of this passage maybe in a new light. Where Paul speaks of his freedom, and then he says, for though I am free from all men. Now, men's added in my translation. Though I'm a free person, I'm free in these areas, in these arenas. I don't have to do this. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Think about that. And I was so convicted putting this sermon together yesterday, I thought, I feel like I'm failing in every one of these categories I've got to preach on. But think of that. To make up in your mind that that's your attitude towards your brothers and sisters, maybe even towards your unbelieving neighbors in your neighborhood. I'm free. I don't have to do this. But I have made myself a servant to all. That's what, you know, you want to know my title? It's servant. To all, to everybody. That I might win, he says, the more. He wants to win people to the faith. That I might win the more. So he says this. So to the Jews, I became a Jew. And I say, yeah, I thought he was Jewish. Well, he is. What he means is he's going to take on the customs of the Jews, so he's not an offense, right? To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law, he's talking about probably like the ceremonial law, the dietary law. He doesn't have to do that. He can eat what he wants. Remember? We talked about that. But he says, when I'm with people that are under the law, I act myself as under the law. Because I don't want to be an offense to these people. I'm here to serve them. And he says, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those that are without the law, come out with a crowd of Gentiles, and they don't, you know, really feel constrained to these dietary laws. He says, as without the law. And I like that he puts a little parenthesis, almost like he whispers to us. He goes, well, not being under the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ. In other words, I can't just do anything I want. You know, I'm supposed to walk in obedience to my Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, why? Why would he do that? That I might win those who were without the law. To the weak, I became as weak. And he might have the weaker brother situation in mind here. I just condescended to their weakness, and I didn't eat the meat in their presence. That might be what he has in mind. But he says, to the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. And then this well-known wrap-up sentence, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I'm not going to save everybody. God's not going to save everybody, but he'll save some. And I'm willing to act as a servant to everybody that God might save some. It's worth it, right? So Christian service. And Jesus himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I'll hang on to the rest of that verse for another point. But think about that. The eternal Son of God, worshipped for all of eternity, since the creation of the angels, right? Angels worshiping the eternal Son of God in glory. He had a glory that he laid aside and put on flesh and came to this world. Was born of the Virgin Mary. Born in the most humbling circumstances in a stable, in a stall. And he says, I didn't come that I would be served. He washed the disciples' feet. You remember Peter? He couldn't believe that. No, you'll never wash my feet. Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter's, you know, he's over exaggerates. Well, in that case, just give me a whole bath. And he goes, no, you just need your feet washed, Peter. You just need your feet washed. And when he got done with that, when in that upper room episode in John's Gospel, when he was done with that and took a seat, there was something deeper theologically going on there. But he did say, I did this as an example that you would love like this. That you would serve each other. He was going back to the Father, and he left the church with a visible illustration that we are to serve one another. Because even the Lord of glory came not to be served, but to serve. So application number one, Christian freedom. Application number two, Christian service. And application number three, Christian charity. Christian charity. I was reading, and I can't remember if it was Barnhouse. I also was reading a really good sermon by Chriswell, but I don't know which one it was. But anyway, the thought was mentioned, and so I put it in my notes because I had to think about that. But it said they said Christ sees himself incarnate in the weak and the needy. That Jesus Christ sees himself incarnate, in the incarnation, enfleshed. He sees himself in the weak and the needy. So that when we're out and about and we see the weak and the needy, that Jesus says, yes, I'm incarnate in these people. And when you reach out to them, even though you maybe don't have to, but when you reach out to them and you give them a hand up and you help them, it's as if you did it to me. That's an amazing thought. I had to meditate on that a little bit. Let me read you the passage. This is Matthew 25. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, and he's talking about the coming judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. To the least of these. That was Criswell's sermon title that I read. I was drawn to it. You did it to the least of these. And we should do it to all of these, right? We were to be servant to all. But he particularly says, you reached out to the least of these. I was always touched that the Lord said, you saw me in prison. And I think probably just looking at it in his context, he's probably talking about the brethren who were put in jail because they're ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's probably the direct context. But we're moved by compassion to do more than that. Just go to the brethren, right? Just to go. Brother Ken down in Belize has a ministry. He's a tough guy. He was in prison himself. One night he decided to tell us his background, about scared me half to death, what he was into before God saved him. And now he's got a church in his basement at his house, has a sweet dear wife that came from Texas, moved to Belize. And Brother Ken goes to he has a ministry at the prison. He goes to the prison down there, and these hardened criminals, and he says, look, I was just like you. I did foolish things, violent things, and God saved me, and God can save you too. And he goes on and ministers, 4 days a week or something like that in the prison. And you say, why would he do that? Because the Lord said that this is what we're to do. We're to minister to people, even the least of these, right? Even the least of these. James, these are very convicting scriptures, I got to tell you. James 2:15 and 16 says this, if a brother or sister, we're talking about in the family of God here, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, good luck with that. That's what he's saying. You ever has that? I've probably said that to people before. They tell me their needs, oh, things aren't going to go. Well, good luck with that. I'll pray for that. I'll put you on the prayer list. When I've got the means by which to take care of the problem right there. And in my hardness of heart, I was so convicted when I was putting this together. Good luck with that. Now, James says, what does that profit? What does that do? God brings somebody to my door. That's what he says. They're destitute of food. Somebody comes to me and says, we're destitute of food. We don't have anything to eat. We wouldn't even have clothes. My kids don't have shoes. Oh, good luck with that. Well, shoes? What's your name? I'm going to put you on the prayer list. That's what James is saying. You want to really get convicted? This is a sermon that St. Basil the Great preached. I'm just a little excerpt of it. On a passage out of Luke. And the verse he was led to preach on was the verse, I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones. St. Basil says this. And this is when the church was, you got to understand the context. This is early on, post-apostolic age. The apostles have gone to the Lord. And the church is somewhat in decline. And the church has the means by which to help some folks. So he says, now someone who takes a man who is clothed and renders him naked would be termed a robber. But when someone fails to clothe the naked while he is able to do this, is such a man deserving of any other title? The bread which you hold back belongs to the hungry. And the coat which you guard in your locked storage chests belongs to the naked. The footwear moldering in your closet belongs to those without shoes. The silver that you keep hidden in a safe place belongs to the one in need. Thus, however, many are those whom you could have provided for, so many are those whom you wrong. That's deeply convicting. I really had to sit with my Lord for a while. Me and Karen talked about this yesterday on my deck. I just thought, wow, where are we at with this? Where are we at with this? And I tell you, what we were talking about was even as a church, just we can't help everybody. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. I mean, there's no doubt about that, but we can do something. We could do something, some mercy ministry of some sort. Be thinking about that. 1 John 3:17, John writes, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Where's the love of God in that? And I remember preaching on that when we went through 1 John. I did a word study on that. He's talking that the idea there is that you know there's a need, and you're thinking about it, and for a second you're thinking, hey, we can take care of this. Me and Karen, we got the means by which we can help this guy. And then you shut the heart on it. You're just about to help, and you think, yeah, but we could probably use that money and go on vacation again. And you shut the heart. And John says, how does the love of God abide in somebody who does that? These are convicting things, guys. I found it interesting, and I think I got this from Barnhouse, who pointed out when John was imprisoned and his faith was wavering somewhat, and he sent his disciples to go ask Jesus, you know, and you got to imagine John's in prison. He's eventually going to get executed. He was the forerunner of the Christ. You know, he's really the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, right? And now he's in prison, and maybe his faith's wavering a little bit. So he sends his disciples to say, "Are you the one?" This is what they say to Jesus. Are you the guy? Or are we supposed to be looking for someone else? And when Jesus answers that, he says this: "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor." Let that resonate. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor. Now, I mean, there's stories in the Bible and stories in life of rich people coming to the Lord, no doubt. And they came to the Lord because they had the gospel preached to them. You think of Zacchaeus, right? He was transformed. But specifically for the Lord to say, "I'm out here preaching to poor people. I'm finding people in need. I'm finding people in want. They're desperate for something. I tell them of their sin and a salvation that's available to them. And they're streaming into the kingdom. They're streaming into the kingdom." We got to think about that as a people. James, in his book, his letter, he really scolded the church by the way they were treating rich people, giving them the prominent seats. Going, well, they got the money. You know, they get the purse bag there. I mean, they're the ones supplying the money to the church. Got to really take care of these rich people. And he says, why are you doing that? And then you tell the poor guy that comes in the church, hey, you take a seat over here in the corner. Remember that in James, the book? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus reached out to the needy. Christian charity. You know, and these are very convicting to me. We have Christian freedom. We should be providing Christian service, Christian charity. And then the fourth application, Christian ministry and evangelism. When I started thinking about what the Apostle Paul writes in those three verses, that we're not to live out our lives seeking to please ourselves, but to go to the weak, to go to the weak. And I thought, well, that works itself into ministry and it works itself into evangelism. Sometimes it's ministry to the saints, right? Just because we got saved doesn't mean we don't suffer. Doesn't mean we don't suffer deeply with things like depression. I was reading Barnhouse's commentary, and when he got to this subject, he had a section, and he kind of puts a little bold title over a little section, and he bold titled it, "Why Suicides?" And now, Barnhouse has been with the Lord a number of years, so this must have been back in the 50s. So I don't know if these statistics are still accurate. But he said he spoke to a research that was done on the statistics, and he said this. He said, at least in the 50s, he said, more suicides occur between 10 a.m. and 2 p.m. More take place on sunny days than on cloudy days. More occur in May and June than other months. And then he says this, and I'll quote him. He says, what does this all reveal? There are souls in this world whose hearts are dark cellars of loneliness. On dismal, gloomy days, they continue life because their surroundings are like their own thoughts. Outside and inside, the climate is the same. But when spring awakens the earth, and the sun shines, and the flowers burst out to color the world, the contrast to the darkness within becomes intolerable. Christ described it, quote, "If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness," unquote. Life becomes unbearable, the light of day unendurable, and the cord snaps. The only cure for these weak souls is to relieve the insufferable agony of self by bringing them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a candle brought into a cave lights up the echoing corridors, so the love of Christ, brought by our hands and hearts into the lives of others, can dissipate the darkness. I thought that was really wisely written. And it doesn't mean that necessarily the one suffering from deep depression is a non-Christian. It could be a Christian that just needs the hope of Christ just brought to bear upon their soul to say, hey, let's talk about Jesus for a minute. I was depressed this week. I had to go to Delaware for a couple of days. And it was raining. It rained the whole time I was there. And I was in kind of depressing circumstances anyway. And kind of stressed out from work. And I was driving home. I thought, almost like the psalmist, you know, oh, soul, you know, why are you downcast, my soul? And I was thinking about work and thinking about problems, and I thought, you know what? Why am I downcast? And I found a Christian radio station and popped on some praise music and got my thinking in the right direction, and it was like a light had just lit up in the car I was driving. We can get depressed, but we have to go out and minister to each other. Minister to each other. Speaking of Delaware, I was in Delaware, and I was standing in a shed. An empty shed with two individuals, older couple, and one of my adjusters. And I was standing in the shed looking out. It was a beautiful part of Delaware, all farmland. I'm looking out. It's pouring down rain. That's why we're in the shed. And it's farmland and trees and grass. But right in the middle of all that is this house. The roof completely burned off. The walls are still standing, but they're all charred. The whole house was gone, and rain was pouring into that house. Pouring, or just flooding the house. Every single thing these people owned was being flooded with rain that hadn't already been burned up. And I'm sitting there talking to these folks, and they always want to tell you the story. And so they said, well, here's what happened. They said, we were done for the night. It was late at night. My husband had gone to bed. He was sleeping. I was with my adult daughter. And they all made it out. Let me tell you that right now. They all were okay. I was with my adult daughter in the living room, and we were relaxing, watching TV. When suddenly somebody tried to burst through my side door. And I thought, home invasion. We're being invaded. And she went into a panic. And the guy's yelling and screaming outside the door. And she doesn't know what's going on. And so she finally can make out that he says, fire. Your house is on fire. Your porch is on fire. And she said, I didn't believe him. I didn't believe him because I thought he's just trying to get in the house. So I went to the front living room and looked out the window and could see the glow. And the whole front of the house was aglow. And so I went and I opened the door, and this man ran in and said, is there anybody else in here? Get you and your daughter out. And we ran out with nothing. And I said, yes, my husband's asleep in the back room. He's recovering from a stroke. And he ran back to the back room and got the man and got him out. And then he ran back in. And she said, I couldn't believe it. He went back in the house, and he got my daughter's purse, and he grabbed my laptop and a couple things, and he carried those out. He says, you can't go back in. And by then, the flame had gone up the front of the porch, had made it into the roof. The roof was on fire when they were brought out. But because the roof was up, the fire was up in the roof, it didn't set off the smoke detectors because there was no smoke in the house. That whole roof was about to collapse on them. And she said, that man saved my life. He saved all of our lives. They're out in the middle of nowhere at 10 o'clock at night. And I was astounded. And she goes, and the thing that is just amazing to me and why he knew what to do and to go back in and get a few things, he's a volunteer fire department guy. And he was out late with his friends. He just happened to be driving by, and he looked over and said, their porch is on fire. And stopped his car, jumped out, and went in there and rescued them. And everything was gone. And I'm standing in a shed as she's telling me the story. And I thought, that's incredible that God sent you a fireman to come and rescue you, because you would have all perished in that fire. I would have still been out there, and it would have been a tragic scene, because I've seen that before. And then I thought about that, and I thought of this verse that says in Jude, says in verse 22, And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He's talking about rescuing the perishing, pulling people from the fire. And it's so convicting, but I thought to myself, first, what if this guy looked over and said, I'm sure somebody else is going to take care of that, and just kept on driving? And then I thought, how many people are standing over the pit of hell with the flames licking their feet, and I drive right past them every day. I never share the gospel with them. I never get out and say, you know what, you might not have tomorrow, I got to tell you something, and just share the gospel. We can't, you're not going to see everybody get saved, but he might save some. Save some. The other thing I thought from that illustration, that story, not only did it convict me that I drive by people's houses on fire all the time, so to speak, spiritually, and I don't stop to give them the life-saving message of the gospel. But I also thought, when it comes to ministry, is here's a family that lost everything. There's people like that. Now, you might not look over and see a house with the roof burned off, but inside that clean house with pretty bushes and flowers going up the walkway are people hurting. They're people that are really hurting for whatever's going on in their life, whatever's going on in their family. And we can minister to people. We can step in there and say, you know what? Can I be a friend to you? I want to befriend you. I want to get to know you. I want to help you. Man, people need that. They really do. The example of Christ is where he goes to. And now, ultimately and primarily, Jesus is not our example. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus saved us from that which we could not save ourselves. And Jesus came and saved us. But as Savior, now that he is our Savior, he is our example. And we can look to him and say, well, I want to follow the example of Christ. So he says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. Think about that. I had to meditate on that a little bit. Even Jesus didn't come and please himself. He came to serve. But think about that. One of the commentators said that's the understatement of the Bible right there. Jesus didn't please himself. Let me read you a few passages. I alluded to this verse earlier, but I didn't take you all the way to the end of it. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is what our Lord did for us. The NAS I'm going to read here because I think it translates this better, New American Standard on Philippians 2, says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became, and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. When Peter was getting bold the night that Jesus got arrested, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its place. And he said, or do you not think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? You don't think I could do that? And Jesus didn't say that because he couldn't. He could. He could. He said, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. It must happen this. I didn't come to please myself, the Lord says. I came to die on a cross for my people. The reproaches of those. And this originally is a psalm written of somebody who's so aligned with the Lord, loves his temple, and his enemies hate him. But he says, but ultimately, it's the reproaches of that they have to God. Ultimately, they hate God. And because I love God, and because I love his temple, the psalmist says, the reproaches have fallen on me. And then Paul says, no, ultimately, if you really want to look at that psalm, it's messianic. The world, and that's a shocking thing to some people to say, the unbelieving world hates the living God. But the Bible's replete with verses that support that. They don't hate the God of their own imagination. They don't hate the God they've created in their thinking. But the true biblical God that they're responsible and will stand before, that God they don't like. And they don't like us talking about Him unless God's at work doing a conversion in their heart. Exodus 5:2 says, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" Job 21:15 says, "Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him?" Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon that you ought to look up on the internet. It's easy to find. It's called "Men Naturally Are God's Enemies." And a little teeny excerpt of that, Jonathan Edwards writes, "They are enemies in their practice. They walk contrary to Him. In their enmity against God, they are exceeding active. They are engaged in war against God. Indeed, they cannot injure God, for He is so much above them, but yet they do what they can. They oppose themselves to His honor and glory. They oppose themselves to the interest of His kingdom in the world. They oppose themselves to the will and command of God, and they oppose Him in His government. They oppose God in His works and in His declared designs. While He is doing one work, they are doing the contrary. God seeks one thing and they seek directly the contrary. They list under Satan's banner and are His willing soldiers in opposing the kingdom of God." When you read the Gospels and understand that, and Jesus says, "Let that fall on me. Let that fall on me. I've come to do the will of the Father. Let that hatred fall on me. In their hatred, they'll nail me to a cross and I'll die. But in dying on that cross, I will have won salvation for every individual who ever put their faith in what I've done for them on this cross." I edited for me, so I hope it's okay that I share this with you, but I was just trying to get the impact of this in Isaiah 53. So this isn't actually the scripture. This is me editing a little bit so I can get the impact of what fell on Jesus. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with grief. We saw Him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded and He was bruised. Jesus was chastised and He received stripes. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Then Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter and was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken. You see, it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus and put Him to grief. Jesus poured out His soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. The reproaches of those who reproach you, Jesus would say, fall on me. Why would Jesus deny pleasure and go through all this? Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's because of the joy that was set before Him. The joy of bringing glory to His Father. Ultimately, it's all about bringing glory to God. You read that in John 17. Read that prayer. See how he starts. I'll read you the first verse. When he prays in John 17, before he goes to the cross, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." It's about bringing glory to God. But I think secondarily, it's about redeeming a people. It's about redeeming a people. That for the joy that was set before Him, He underwent all of this pain. Not seeking His own pleasure, but did the Father's will. The Brodmann Bible commentary, and I'll end with this thought. They said, "The sacrifice which Christ made was not sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice, but sacrifice for the object of His love. His joy stemmed out of His faith that beyond His sacrifice lay a kingdom of redemption in which His beloved would share, a kingdom over which He would reign seated at the right hand of God." There's an old gospel hymn that says, you know, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind, right? You know that one, or maybe I have that flipped. But it's true. The joy of redeeming a people to himself caused him to endure all the hardships and endure that cross. Now we, looking at that, he says to us, now, in your freedom, see yourself as a servant to all. Go rescue the perishing. Go save these people. Go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. Father, we stand convicted as we hear these words, these messages, Lord. I know I'm under great conviction, Father, but conviction alone isn't enough. We need to repent where we fail you. So, Lord, I pray a work of your Spirit this day and those who have heard this message, a work in the life of myself and my wife, Karen, Lord, that we would march to a different drumbeat than the world, Lord, that we would follow after the way of our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please do this for us, Lord, in our lives, for your glory's sake and for our good. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.